This morning I have titled this section of the Old Testament we're going to be looking at as Wandering, Sinfulness, and Presence. And as you'll see as we move through these passages of Scripture, how these three words help to describe what's happening in this point in the history of the lives of the Israelites. And there's a lot of overlapping. As someone told me this week, we'd like a lot more of the presence than the wandering sinfulness. Well, that's true, and I hope that's the case with all of us. But as we study the history of the Israelites and God's people, we may find more than we would like our similarities with them. And one of my hopes in this series and going through the Bible in 5 weeks, as insane as it may sound to try to attempt such a feat, is that after walking away from it, that any one of us would be able to give in a 30-second or 3-minute or 5-minute, here's the overview of Scripture. Because whether for us as believers, or for you if you're not a believer, maybe you're curious about what the Word of God has to say, or for your friends who are not believers, or opportunity to share with them about the Bible, and if you have the thinking to say, well, I'll just tell them to go read the Bible, that's kind of intimidating. There's well over 1,000 chapters in the Bible, in 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and the thinking would be, where in the world do I start? And you may say, well, start in Genesis. And that's good. That's interesting. But by the time they get to Leviticus, they're going to have thrown in the towel. Some of you have read Leviticus. And so where do we start? Or if you're at church and the pastor says, okay, this morning we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And that you might have some understanding of where that falls and what's going on in the life of the Israelites. What's going on in God's overall picture. And so that's one of my hopes in this series, that we'll be able to understand what God is doing through His Word, and as He has revealed Himself to us. This morning, as we look at, we'll do like we did last week, as we kind of go through some sections of Scripture, and then at the end have some time to see what do we learn about the character of God. And you know what probably won't surprise you is that the summary points at the end this week are about the same as they were last week, and they'll be the same next week, and they'll be the same in a couple of weeks, because God is the same. And we learn God's characteristics over and over and over, in part because we need to remember them time and again, time and again, and time and again. So much of our life is a cycle, up and down, good and bad. And in the midst of it, as we sung this morning, great is thy faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of God in spite of who we are, in spite of what we have done. Because God is so much bigger than us. And as much as we might think highly of ourselves at various times in our life, we as individual people, we as a collective group, are not in any position to derail the plan of God that He had from prior to the foundation of the world. He will work and do His thing in spite of us or alongside of us, whatever it needs to be. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for giving us Your Word. Father, we thank You for the thousands upon thousands of Your children who through the centuries, many have even given their very lives so that we could do this thing this very morning, sit in a room, hold a copy of Your Word, read it in our language, and know what You have revealed about Yourself for each of us. May we never take those things for granted. Lord, forgive us for not being as familiar with Your Word as we should be. But Father, I pray that even in these next few moments, You would enlighten our minds and our hearts to Your truth and to the truth of who You are. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off last week with the Israelites, I don't have time to do a summary. The whole 45 minutes last week was a summary, so I don't have time to summarize. But God had made a promise to His people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless their family line. And they ended up in Egypt, and they were safe during the famine. And then God rescued them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, leading them out with Moses leading the charge. And you remember right as we ended last week in the narrative, they crossed the Red Sea in a time of victory. The Egyptians were washed away when the Red Sea closed back in around them. And so the Israelites are now standing here with a promised land in front of them, Egypt behind them, safe from the Egyptians, and now they're just home free. Some of you have read the story. It wasn't quite that easy. Chapter 16 and 17 in the book of Exodus, and right at the end of chapter 15 as well, right after this amazing victory, right after this time of Moses singing a song of triumph and a song of praise to the Lord, the very first thing that happens is this. The Israelites complain. They complain and they say, God, it was so much better when we were in Egypt. And Moses, why in the world did you lead us out here? We're going to die of thirst. We want some water. And so God said, okay, I will provide water for you. So there was a stream there and they were able to get some water. In chapter 16, they said, okay, the water's great, God, but we're kind of hungry. And there's a few million of us marching and, you know, Walmart doesn't open yet. So they had no place to get food. Groceries wasn't even a Harris Teeter. So no place to go for food. And so God said, here's the solution. I'll give you manna every day when you come out of your tent. Because remember, they're on a big camping trip. Okay, it wasn't Holiday Inn Express. So they come out of their tent and God says, there's going to be food. It's basically kind of a bread type substance that'll be waiting for you outside of your tent, and I'll give it to you every day, and you gather enough for that day. And the Bible says that even those who gathered more, they really only had enough to get through that day. And so you could go out and try to gather more, but it wasn't going to do you any good. So 6 days worth, gather enough for that day, eat it that day. But on the sixth day, they would have a double portion so that on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, they would not have to wake up and first thing go gather the manna. And so God provided food for them every single day. Chapter 17, they said, well, we've left the stream, we need some water. And Moses said to God, what are we going to do about water? And God says, okay, Moses, here's what you do. There's a rock right there. Go up to the rock, strike the rock, and water will come out. And water flows out from the rock. And so God provided water for His people and a reminder to them that there was going to be water for them whenever they needed it. And here was their reminder, 6 days a week, that God was going to provide every single thing that they needed. And so you'd think they were home free. Chapter 20 of the book of Exodus is where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments to give to His people. God says, here, Moses, I want my people to understand who I am, to understand my laws, to understand my statutes, to understand my character. And that's revealed in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not a list of instructions that if you follow these things, then you'll just make your way right on up to heaven. That's not what it's for. The New Testament tells us that the law, the Ten Commandments and other laws, were given in large part to show us how sinful we are. So the laws of God are not a ladder to heaven, but more a mirror to reflect our sinfulness. And so the Ten Commandments... there's an order to them and it's important. First, God says, don't have any other gods beside me. Secondly, God says, don't make any graven images. Don't worship idols. Thirdly, He says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. The fourth, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. God worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh. We had the Sabbath yesterday. It's Saturday. Today's the first day of the week. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Sixth commandment, don't kill anybody. Seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. Eighth commandment, don't steal. Ninth commandment, don't lie. And the tenth commandment, don't covet. They're all given there in order with a purpose. The first four have to do with your relationship with God. The fifth is your relationship with your parents, which is kind of a bridge. And the last five have to do with our relationship to one another. Now, that can be a whole sermon series there. I should do the Bible in 5 years, not 5 weeks. So we move on. There's the Ten Commandments. Enjoy them. Read them. Exodus 20. Live them. Exodus 25 to 31. God moves along. I'm telling you what. I mean, we just plow right through. Just plow right through. That's why you have the outline. Go back and read them later. If you don't know the Ten Commandments by now, meet me afterwards. We'll talk. Exodus 25 through 31, God gives instructions for the tabernacle. Now remember, they're on a big camping trip, and so they didn't have a building. They couldn't build a big building with brick and concrete and mortar and all that, because then once they left, well, goodbye building. You know, that's not the smartest way to camp. So you have to make something portable. So God says, I'm going to give you instructions so that I can be with you. Look in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, what God says to His people. He spoke to Moses and said, Moses, tell the Israelites this. And he said, verse 8 of Exodus 25, the people, they are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the design of the tabernacle, as well as the design of all its furnishings. So God says, here's the plan. I want to dwell with my people, and where I dwell is the sanctuary. And I'm going to tell you exactly how it has to be built and exactly what it is to look like. Don't make it any differently. Make it exactly the way I tell you. And He gives them very detailed instructions, chapter 25 to 31. Extremely detailed instructions. But a very important thing we need to notice here, that He said, make a sanctuary, because a sanctuary is the place that I dwell. Now, if you were to get a blueprint of our facilities here, they call this room, we call this room a sanctuary. But we need to be very careful with our wording, because this room is not the place that God dwells, in the sense that He dwells here in the sanctuary, but not in the parking lot, not the hallway, not the classrooms, not our car, not our homes. We must be very careful that the thinking is that I need to come to this sanctuary because here's where God is, and I meet God, and then I'll go see Him next Sunday. That's not the case. The New Testament tells us, when you put your faith in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit of God makes His residence within you, and we as a believer, you as an individual, become the sanctuary of God. And so He goes where you go. And that's a great thing, because that means you don't have to come here to this room. It's a wonderful thing. This is just a room. God gave us no specific instructions how to build this room. No specific directions whatsoever. We built the building. And we said, this is the room we're going to meet in, and we'll call it the sanctuary because it's where we meet in to worship. But understand, in the Bible, the sanctuary is the place God dwells, and in the New Testament, He dwells within us. So we must not make a confusion there. So God gives instructions because He wants to dwell with His people. He wants to dwell with His people. And all the other nations and all the other religions around them, they had their temples where God dwelt. And so God said, you're a portable nation. You're on the move. So I'm going to give you instructions for a portable tabernacle. Tabernacle simply means a dwelling place. And there's several pieces of the tabernacle that He gave them instructions for. First is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a thing that 4 foot long, roughly 2 foot tall, roughly 2 foot wide, covered in gold. There's, you know, a lot of explanation about it. And this was the place, and their understanding that God dwelt within the Ark of the Covenant, this massive structure. This was the Ark, extremely important for the Israelites. And within the ark were several things. He told them to put the Ten Commandments, the tablets in there, put manna in there. Later they put Moses' rod in there. They put several other things in the ark, this big case. On top of the ark was the mercy seat. It was a gold covering, pure gold, with two angels on each end, cherubim, that were leaning in toward each other, bowing down with wings touching each other. So they're both bowing down, worshiping. And on the top of the ark, it was called the mercy seat, was the place that the priest would later sprinkle blood to show the sacrifice had been paid. Are you seeing the picture of what Christ has done with blood sprinkling there? We see this all throughout the tabernacle. The third important piece of furniture in the tabernacle was a table that the bread would be on. And this reminded the people of God that God was the provider of their food daily, that they needed God. The fourth piece was the lampstand or golden candlesticks, which reminded them that God was their source of light and God was the one who gives direction. And those two things in the Gospels, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, they knew He was talking about there in the tabernacle, which then became the temple. And when He said, I am the light of the world, He was most likely standing right by those golden candlesticks. And so it was quite an offense to the Israelites when He said that. But He's saying, all this tabernacle stuff is pointing to Me. That's what Jesus said. The fifth place was the Holy of Holies, which was a separate place. The whole tabernacle was a holy place. But inside of it, the Holy of Holies was a very holy place. Only the priest could go in. It was a very specific place that had a large, thick curtain separating it from the rest of it, reminding the people that where God dwells is a holy place. And you just can't waltz in there anytime you want to, any way you want to. The sixth thing was an altar of incense, which reminded the people that God hears our prayers as the smoke would come up, and the way that we pray to God and He hears our prayers. The seventh thing, which was right at the front of the entrance, one entrance into the tabernacle, and right in the front was the wash basin, a place that when you first come into the tabernacle, the very first thing you do is wash your hands, reminding God's people that we have to be clean when we come to God. And so He gives them all these very specific instructions, chapter 25 to 31. And so chapter 32, the people of God are waiting on Moses, and they decide, you know what, Moses is not coming back. He's taking too long. So chapter 32, verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and they said to him, come make us a God who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. They said, we've waited long enough. We don't know what's going on with Moses. We want our own God. Aaron, help us do that. So everybody donated some gold, and they burned it down, and they made a golden calf to worship after He had told them exactly what they needed for this tabernacle. And so God destroyed the calf. God killed thousands of them right there on the spot. And Moses got them building the tabernacle correctly. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments again because Moses was so upset with the Israelites that he threw down the stone tablets and they cracked open and they broke. And so God gave Moses the Ten Commandments yet again. Now we move on to the book of Leviticus. told you we're moving quickly. Leviticus, in chapters 1 through 7, God describes for His people. He says, okay, you've got the tabernacle, you've got the place, now let me tell you what you do in the tabernacle. And He described in the first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus the 5 offerings that they were to offer. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the restitution offering. Chapters 1 through 7, you can read all about it. And each one, and you know in the book of Leviticus, gives very specific instructions of what type of animal, how to cut it up, how to burn it, how to serve it, what it's for. It leaves no stone unturned as to how to do these offerings, extremely detailed. That's why sometimes when we read through it, we think, what in the world is going on? Well, I can tell you what's going on. God says there are very specific things you need to do, and you need to do them the way I say. And with these offerings, when there's sin involved and the people had to come and kill an animal and burn the animal, what they were understanding is that sin always requires the shedding of blood. That happened all the way back in Genesis 3. Sin always requires the shedding of blood. That is why Jesus had to shed His blood on the cross. Our sins couldn't be forgiven otherwise. And so God always requires the shedding of blood for the sins. But all these various offerings, some were thanksgiving offerings. Lord, thank you for your blessings. Others were offerings when there's been peace between two people who were fighting and warring with each other and had a disagreement. And they'd come together as the Lord would bring them together. And they'd give an offering of thanks to the Lord and representing their peace with one another. And all 5 of these offerings point to God's specific plan. In chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus, as we just plow right through, chapter 10 of the book of Leviticus is about two sons of Aaron, and these guys named Nadab and Abihu. And chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them to do. And then flames leaped from the Lord's presence and burned them to death before the Lord. And so Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when He said, I will show my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people. But Aaron remained silent. Now, theologians have argued and debated for a long time what the unauthorized fire was. And as you might guess, we don't have time to go into it today. Nonetheless, they did something, they burned something that God did not say to burn as an offering. And so God is teaching the people right from the start, you have to do things my way. And if you don't do things my way, there will be trouble. And we can never come to God and say, well, God, I'm just going to come up with my own way. It does not work. And so Nadab and Abihu, unfortunately, are examples to us and to the Israelites that they must do things God's way. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Yes, we are moving through chapters 11 through 27, that whole broad section in the book of Leviticus, which is God giving His people more laws to follow about very detailed instructions. As you might imagine, if you've read it, you know it, or you've read them. In chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, look what the Lord says to His people. Leviticus 26, 3 through 5. If you follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, I will give you rain at the right time, and the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Your threshing floor will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until sowing time, and you will have plenty of food to eat and live securely in your land. So God is telling His people, look, I've given you all these rules. If you obey me, I'll bless you. I'll give you everything you need. I'll take care of you. Notice it wasn't, I'll give you 5 times more than you need. It's, I'll give you everything you need, take care of you. Then Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 17, He says, but if you do not obey me and observe all these commands, if you reject my statutes and despise my ordinances and do not observe all my commands and break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring terror on you, wasting disease and fever that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. It's a pretty rough proposition, but God says, obey me, I'll take care of you. If you run and do your own thing, then you're on your own. And I will not take care of you, and your enemies will defeat you, and your enemies who continue to pursue you will overtake you, and you will become their slaves. Now we get into the book of Numbers. Turn to chapters 13 and 14. Just keep moving right through. It's right after Leviticus. Go to Numbers 13 and 14. in the first part of the book of Numbers, as you can imagine, is the numbering of God's people through the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, and how many there were in this family and how many there were in that family. And there's a lot of numbers, and that may be why we call it the book of Numbers. Kind of random, I guess. Numbers 13 and 14. Here God's people are ready to go into the land of Canaan, ready to go to the promised land. They've been going through the desert. They've complained. They've had some difficulties. They've had some struggles. God has struck them dead. Some of them, at times they complain, and then they say, okay, we won't complain anymore. And then probably a week later, they start complaining again. And God is continuing to be faithful to His people. Here in Numbers 13 and 14, they're standing outside the land of Canaan, and God said, send in 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes. 12 spies go into the land of Canaan for 40 days and search out the land. And so the spies go in for 40 days, and they come back out, and they say, got great news. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything is growing great. Everything's going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be incredible. And the people say, woohoo, we're excited about that. And then God's people, the spies, said, wait just a moment, though. Verse 31 of chapter 13. 10 of the 12 spies, Caleb and Joshua are not included in this, but the other 10 of the 12 spies said this, 13:31, the men who had gone up with him responded, we can't go up against these people, Canaanites, because they are stronger than we are. So they gave a negative report to the Israelites about the land they had scouted. They said, the land we passed through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size. We even saw the Nephilim there, to the offspring of Anak, who were descended from the Nephilim. And to ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers, and we must have seemed the same to them. And so the 10 of the spies said, we can't go in there. They're giants. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to squash us like bugs. They're going to kill us. Even after God had said, I will give you victory. I will give you the land. And so the people said, okay, we're not going to go. And God gets angry with his people because they are not trusting him. They're not putting their faith in him. And they had forgotten that just a few weeks earlier, they were standing there and he opened up the entire Red Sea and they crossed through with no problem. They had forgotten that just after a couple of weeks. And so God says, here's going to be the punishment. Since you're not trusting me, since you're not going to do it my way, here is the punishment. You're going to wander in the desert for 1 year for every day the spies were in the land of Canaan. So that means 40 years you are going to wander in the desert. And all of you Israelites, age 20 and older right now, are going to die in the wilderness because you don't trust me and because you don't have faith to walk with me. So you are going to die if you're over the age of 20, with the exception of about two or three different people. And the 10 spies who did not have faith in God, they immediately died of a plague. And so then the Israelites go, oh, wait, God, please have a second opinion here. We'll go in. We'll go to the land of Canaan. We'll go in and conquer it. And they run in without God's blessing, and they are slaughtered by the Canaanites. And so there begins their 40-year wandering on a journey that should have taken about 3 months from Egypt. And there's story after story of their complaining and their griping and their moaning. And in chapter 20, they come to a place. Chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, they come to a place where there's no water again. And God says to Moses, okay, hit the rock and water will come out of it just like before. Well, Moses, as he is irritated with the Israelites in chapter 20, verse 9, says, Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he has commanded him. Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock. And Moses said to the people, listen, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff so that a great amount of water gushed out and the community and the livestock drank. But you see, the Lord was upset with Moses. And the Lord said, Moses, because you did this, you're not going to go into the promised land. You'll lead the people for 40 years listening to their griping and complaining and their belly aching. And you'll get them right to the promised land, but you can't go into it. But you're going to be doing this for the next 40 years. What Moses did wrong, God says, strike the rock and water will come out. Moses went up to the rock and said to the people, he said, do we need to do this for you? Whack, hit the rock and water came out. And it made it look like Moses made the water come out. And God does not take very kindly to men and women taking credit for what God is doing. And when Moses said, look what I'm doing for you, God said, not so fast, Moses. You're not going into the promised land because you disobeyed me. More complaining, more griping, more wandering, more belly aching in the book of Numbers. We come to the book of Deuteronomy. And basically chapter 3 through almost the rest of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon. You think I preach a long one. Read the entire book of Deuteronomy. It's basically one whole sermon where Moses is repeating the law to God's people. And chapters 4 and chapter 6 are very important in that, where Moses says, keep the commandments that I've given to you. Remember them, learn them, teach them to the next generation. That's chapters 4 and 6 of Deuteronomy. At the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. Again, that's why you have the handout. If you can't catch up, then you got it later. Chapter 31, verse 16. Moses has dealt with these people for 40 years, and Moses has on a few occasions said, God, will you please just kill me? I mean, Moses had gotten to that point of frustration. In chapter 31, verse 16, right before he dies, and Moses knows the end is near, the Lord says to Moses, you are about to rest with your fathers, and this people will soon commit adultery with the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will abandon me and break the covenant I have made with them. My anger will burn against them on that day. I will abandon them and hide my face from them, so they will become easy prey. Many troubles and afflictions will come to them on that day. They will say, haven't these troubles come to us because our God is no longer with us? What a great parting word. God says, Moses, you've been a great faithful servant. You had a couple of slip-ups along the way. You've been so faithful for 40 years. You're getting ready to die, and here's what's going to happen to the people. They're going to turn their back on me. Good job, Moses. But you see, the understanding, Moses had nothing to do with it. It's the heart of the people. And then when God says, you know what, you have turned and started worshiping other gods, and God says, I'm going to stop blessing them, and he says, Moses, they're going to say that I've abandoned them. No, I'm not. I'm right there with them. They've abandoned me. You see how many times in our life does God work in such a way to respond to our hard-heartedness, to respond to our selfishness, to respond to our idolatry and worshiping other things. And we say, God left us. And God says, I've been right here the whole time. And we see in this section of Scripture, as they wander for 40 years, that God forgives and He forgives and He forgives, and He is faithful and He is faithful and He is faithful. But we are just like the Israelites, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn people. We think often, gosh, if God dropped bread in front of my house 6 days a week for 40 years, you'd think I'd obey Him. But you know, just like the Israelites, we come to a place where it's just expected. It's just expected. And sometimes as believers, we pray about something and God answers our prayer and makes it so amazing, and we go, oh my goodness, that's unbelievable. And then what happens sometimes over time is that happens so many times and we just become to expect it, and we forget that it is God who is doing that day in and day out. And we turn our back on Him and we decide to go our own way. We move along to the next section of Scripture, beginning in the book of Joshua. Joshua is the new leader. Chapter 1 of Joshua, verses 6 through 9. Plowing along. Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to stop using that phrase. Chapter 1, 6 through 9. God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a great word of promise. Beginning his leadership and his ministry as Joshua says, okay, God says, don't go to the right or the left, but stay straight focused on me, stay straight following me. And that's what Joshua began to do. And in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, they're now at Jericho and they send in the spies. Two spies go in, you know the story, and they meet a lady named Rahab, and she's a prostitute there in the city of Jericho, but she's a woman who's heard about the Israelites, and we've heard about your God, and we know that He is a true God, and we know that we must take Him very seriously. And so Rahab says, there's men coming to look for you to kill you because they know that you're from the Israelite army, and so I'm going to let you out the back window, but I'm going to tell them that I don't know where you are. And Rahab took very good careful of those men, and the men said, Rahab, because you've done this, when we come and destroy your city, we'll save you and anyone in your house. She says, well, how will you know it's me if it's not you? They say, hang a scarlet cord, a scarlet rope out your window. The old King James says a scarlet thread, but we think of a little thread, but it was actually what the men used to escape down the window, so probably not a thread in your sewing machine kind of thread, but this rope, this cord out the window. So when the Israelite army came into the city of Jericho, they wiped everybody out of there. They killed everybody except for the ones behind in the house with the scarlet cord, the scarlet rope hanging down. You see that? Is it not like the Passover where that death angel came by, but the house that had the blood on the doorpost passed over? And when they come into Jericho and they destroy everybody except for the ones in the house with that scarlet cord. In chapter 3 of the book of Joshua, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River. And we sing songs sometimes about crossing the Jordan. And we're thinking about when I die and go to heaven. The problem is they weren't going to heaven. They were going to the promised land. And the analogy for us as believers in crossing the Jordan is when you become a child of God. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you've crossed the Jordan. You don't have to sing about when I cross Jordan's stormy banks. You've crossed them. You're going to just step over into eternity. That's not the Jordan River. And so here they're ready to cross the Jordan River to make their way towards the promised land. And God tells them a very interesting piece of instruction in chapter 3, verse 13 of the book of Joshua. He says, "When have the priests carry the ark. When the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth come to rest in Jordan's waters, its waters will be cut off and the waters flowing downstream will stand up in a mass." Here's what he says. Take the ark, which, and we didn't read through it, but people who mishandled the ark, God said, "You're out of here." I mean, just done. No discussion about it. The ark was a very serious piece of furniture. And so these priests are carrying the ark, and they come to the bank of the Jordan River, and its water's just flowing, you know. It's not like calm, peaceful lake that we sing about. I mean, water's flowing. It's a river. And they said, "Okay, step into the water." And I love this story because God doesn't say, "Stand there and say, water stop, or when the water stops, then walk down across it." No, you're holding the ark, and I would have been like, "I'll stand in the back," you know. They're standing in the front, okay, holding this thing, probably four men, two on each side, and they're standing there holding it, and I can say, "All right, let's go. The water won't stop until our feet hit the top of the water." Now, here's the amazing thing with this story. If God didn't do what He promised He would do, those four men and the ark would have gone in the river, and God would not have been very happy, and everyone would have been scared to death. But here they are holding it out, and they have to trust God. They step down, and as soon as their feet hit the water goes away, and it's dry land. And they walk down across and lead all the Israelites across the Jordan River. Because they had learned, they were at a place where they say, "We're going to follow what God says exactly the way He says it." And so that's what happened. Then they come in chapter 6 to the city of Jericho. What a wonderful story is the city of Jericho has these walls around it because the people are afraid of the Israelites because they've heard of his God, their God. And God says, "Here's how we're going to defeat the people in Jericho. You're going to take the men of the armies and you're going to walk around the walls of the city once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, you're going to walk around 7 times. And after you walked around 7 times, everyone's going to shout and the walls are going to fall down." And the people said, "Okay." And that's exactly what they did. And that is exactly what happened. And they were able to triumph over the people who lived in Jericho. Now, the rest of the book of Joshua, as they come into the promised land and it's conquest and conquering and they're defeating the other nations and they're driving them out and they're wiping them out completely. And some people have said that, you know, God in the Old Testament seemed kind of grumpy and in a bad mood because he always just wanted to kill people. But then Jesus showed up and it was just a bunch of flowery love. The problem is, God did act that way in the Old Testament, but we got to consider a couple of things, and it's worth pausing for a moment to say this. We got to note a couple of things. Number one, God doesn't view death the way we view it. Think about it. From our perspective and all that we can see, when a person dies, that's it. We have faith what the Scripture says. We believe it, but that's it. I mean, we got a body. We take care of the body. We have respect for the body, but that's it. They're gone. But when a person dies, in God's perspective, and God looking at that person, there's no end to anything. It's just transition. It's just a change from being on earth to being in eternity. And in eternity, you're one of two places. So in the mind of God, He doesn't view death as finality. Death is just a change. And so we've got to keep that in perspective when God says, "Go into the nation and wipe everybody out." It's not, "Oh my goodness," because for God, it's just a change of address for the person. It's just a change of their location. But a second reason that God told the Israelites, "Wipe out everybody who lives here," not because they were more superior. We read about the Israelites. They were pretty hard people. But the reason God did that, He said, "You worship me, but all these other nations, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and you know, all those people, they all have their own gods." And God knew that if the Israelites married with people in the other nations, they would begin to worship those other gods. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. That's why God tells the Israelites, don't marry with people from other nations. And that has no bearing in the way we think of nations and ethnicity today. That is not what that's talking about. The application today would be, if you're a believer, don't marry someone who's not a believer. That would be the application there today. And so that's why God said, wipe out everybody so you don't even have that temptation. And so that's the rest of the book of Joshua. In the book of Judges, and we're not going to look at one passage, chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. The book of Judges covers 335 years. Roughly at this time, about the time they enter the Promised Land, is somewhere around 1400 B.C. Somewhere around 1400 B.C. And the book of Judges covers about 335 years, 12 different judges. And they went through a cycle in the book of Judges where they sin against God. Then they got captured into slavery by other nations because they didn't wipe out the other nations. They thought, oh, well, we'll keep some of you around. The other nations come in, take them over. They become slaves, just like God told Moses was going to happen in Deuteronomy 31. Other nations come in, make them slaves. And after a few years of being slaves, they cry out and say, God, you've left us. God, we're sorry. God, we'll never, ever, 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 ever do it again. And so God raises up a judge who is not like a courtroom judge, but more like a leader, military leader, the leader of the nation. God raises up a judge who leads them to victory over the nation that was oppressing them, leads them to safety, and then they say, God, thank you so much, and we'll honor you, and we'll obey you, and they do, until that judge dies, and then they go back into the same cycle of sin and rebellion and slavery again, until they cry out to God again. They went through this cycle 12 times in the book of Judges, and the phrase that comes up over and over and over, chapter 2, verse 11, seven times it says this in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 11. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. It goes on there to say they worshiped the false gods of the other nations. And in chapter 21, so flip to the end of the book of Judges. Chapter 21, the last verse in the book of Judges. The last book in the last verse in the book of Judges says this, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. Sounds like a Baptist church sometimes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. As you would imagine, it caused numerous problems for the Israelites. Because there was no godly leader saying, hey, here's what God's calling us to do. They all did whatever they wanted to do. And you think, goodness, couldn't they remember Moses and all that? Yeah, that was 400 years earlier. 400 years. Think about that. 400, that's a long, long time. We can read it through or preach on it in 3 minutes, but we can read through it. And, you know, for them, that's 400 years. You know, they remember great, 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 great grandpa talking about Moses. It doesn't make a difference to them today. So that's the book of Judges. The book of Ruth, and we don't have time to go into it, it's a great book, but about a Moabite woman named Ruth. She marries an Israelite man named Boaz, and they have a family relationship in some distant sense, and Boaz acts as a redeemer for her because she owed a debt, so Boaz is her kinsman redeemer, meaning a family redeemer, that he buys her back, and it's a picture of Christ's work redeeming his people back to himself that have gone their own way. And Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed. You say, I don't know Obed. Well, Obed later has a son named Jesse. And you say, wait, that's beginning to sound familiar. And Jesse has a son by the name of David who became the king. And so we see God's faithfulness in spite of the sinfulness of his people. And we as God's people must continue to be obedient to him. How many times do we fall in that cycle like the book of Judges, don't we? God, I'll never, ever, ever, ever do that again. Please forgive me. And then God sets us up. We see victory in our life. We're like, everything's going great. And, you know, God, I'll put you up on the shelf if I need you. I know right where you are. And we go and we live our life and we do what is right in our own eyes. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in a mess of trouble. And we go, what in the world happened? God abandoned us. And we go, wait, I think he's on that shelf right there. And we pick him up and we dust him off. And we say, God, can you help me again? And we're just like the Israelites. But the amazing thing is in spite of that, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful because he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he is not going to break. And so he continues to be faithful. The last section of scripture we're going to look at this morning, the next book is 1 Samuel, the presence of God. As I mentioned before, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we see a woman named Hannah. She's a godly woman that was barren, and she wanted, more than anything, she wanted a child, but she wasn't going to keep the child to herself. She said in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 11, she said to the Lord, Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forgive me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. Now, the hair cutting part, meaning that he would be represented, that he took a vow with the Lord. But Hannah said, I want a child so desperately, and you give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. I wonder if our prayers are like that. Lord, I want this, need this so desperately, and when you give it to me, I'm going to give it back to you. That's what she prayed. And God gave her a son, and she named him Samuel, and God gave her subsequent children after that, I think because of her faithfulness to keep her promise. How many times are we like Hannah? Lord, give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And then we get the son, we get the answer, and then we go, well, God, we need to renegotiate. God, let's go to plan B now, God. Now that I got what I want, wait just a minute now. I've seen people in bad shape medically and physically, and they've said things, they've prayed things. Lord, if you help me pull through this, I'll serve you and be faithful and obedient to you. And the problem goes away, and they get better, and back to the same old, same old. But Hannah was faithful. And so God gives her a son named Samuel. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, it's kind of an interesting story. But God, Samuel is now a young boy, and he's there with Eli the priest. And over the course of the night, God calls out to Samuel three times and says, Samuel. And he goes to Eli and says, Eli, did you call me? Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Second time, Eli, God calls him, Samuel. He goes to Eli. Eli, did you call me? No, I didn't call you. And then Eli says, wait, it's the Lord. So the next time that happens, say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. It's King James, that's where I remembered that one. And so Samuel says, the next time that the Lord said, Samuel, and he says, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And God spoke to him and told him a vision, told him a prophecy of what was going to happen, that God was going to reject Eli's sons because they were being disobedient and unfaithful. And then Eli the next morning said, so what did God tell you? Well, it's good news and bad news, Eli. Mostly bad news. You know, that's kind of how that went. The good news is I'm going to be a prophet. The bad news is it's not going to be good for you and your sons. And sure enough, in chapter 4, the Philistines, who come to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites, the Philistines show up in chapter 4, defeat the Israelites in a battle. And the Israelites go, wait a minute. We need to get the Ark. And if we got the Ark of the Covenant, that's God with us and we'll be just fine. So they go get the Ark and they go into battle with the Ark and they think we'll be just fine. And the Philistines defeat them yet again. And they steal the Ark. Oops. Sorry, God. Sorry, we went to do our thing our way, and we took the Ark, and now we've lost the Ark. Sorry about that, God. Forgive us, please. And Eli's two sons are killed in the midst of the melee. They take the Ark. And someone comes back to Eli, the priest, and they say, Eli, we got bad news. The Philistines have defeated us yet again. Oh, that's not good. That's not good news at all. Well, we've got even worse news. They stole the Ark. Well, that's not good news either. And we've got even worse news. Your sons are now dead. The Bible says that Eli fell off of his chair, hit the ground, cracked his head open, and he died. And Eli's son, one of his sons' wife, was pregnant, not quite ready to give birth, but all the stress and all the trauma caused her to go into labor, and she gave birth to a son, and she named the son Ichabod, which means no glory. I mean, that's a rough name, right? Ichabod. No glory. Because it was a picture and an understanding that the glory of God had left the Israelites. And so the Philistines, chapters 5 through 7, kind of a humorous story. The Philistines say, well, all right, well, we'll just take this ark. That's their god. We'll take it and put it in the temple with our god, Dagon, and we'll just leave it there and just let them hang out and get to know each other. The next morning, they come in, and their god, a stone statue, is knelt down, bent over, worshiping, bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. And they go, well, that's kind of weird. So they set him back up and they go, oh, that's just kind of crazy. The next morning they come in, same thing. Dagon is bowed down, but now his hands are cut off. And the Philistines go, you know, we don't really want this ark anymore. I mean, we appreciate it. It's pretty. It's nice. It just doesn't fit with how we've decorated the room. Okay, we're going to send it back. So they put it on a cart with some oxen and they put some gold and some offerings like, please forgive us, you know, and they send it on. They say, go that way. And they just go. And nobody goes with it. They don't want to be around it. And so it goes and it shows up in this town in Israel. And they're like, oh, the ark came back. Hey, cool. Call somebody, you know, down the ark's here. They're like, you know, I've always wanted to see the ark. So they open it up and God starts killing people. Because they're going, well, I want to see what's in the ark. Well, it's not a free-for-all. It's not a traveling museum. It's not, well, let's go check out the ark. Because God was killing people because they were mistreating the ark. And so they say, well, we need to do something with it. And they find a godly man named Abinadab. And they say, can we put it in your house? I mean, I'd have been like, no. But Abinadab, yeah, hey, the last 50 people that came near this died. Can we put it in your living room? Okay. So that's where it ended up, in Abinadab's house, and it stayed there for 20 years. And the Bible says that God blessed Abinadab and all his household. Samuel says to God's people, we need to repent and get right with God. And the people repented, got right with God, and went out and defeated the Philistines. Well, chapter 8, right after that, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the people say, Samuel, you know, all the other nations around us have a king, and we want a king. He sounds like a teenager, right? Mom and Dad, everybody else's, you know, everybody else, all my friends, they have iPhones, so I want an iPhone too. Sorry if I stepped on anybody's toes. I don't know. Nobody told me that was a conversation this week. If it was, sorry. You know, it was a car, whatever it might be. You know, everybody else has one God. They all have kings. We don't have a king. And they kind of make fun of us because we don't have a king. And, you know, we just got Samuel and he's a preacher. And, you know, how powerful does that look? So we don't have a king. We want a king. And so Samuel says, you know what, guys, it's going to be really bad if you have a king. And they say, thank you for your opinion, Samuel, but give us a king. And Samuel gets upset and says, God, I'm trying to lead the people and they're rejecting me. And God says, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. They want a king. Samuel, we'll give them a king. And so they get a man named Saul. In chapter 13, Saul has become king, and he's doing well. He was a humble man. He was a good man. He started out on the right way. When chapter 13, he gets a little ahead of himself, and he says, you know, I'm kind of waiting for the priest to show up. The people here are discouraged, so we need to have an offering. We need to have a sacrifice. So Saul says, you know what? You know, it's getting really late, and so we'll just go ahead. I'm the king. I'm just going to do it. So Saul goes and offers the sacrifice, and Samuel shows up and says, what do you think you're doing? Oh, well, you know, we got a tight schedule. You know, we got to get the sacrifice done and move along. And he says, you are not authorized to do what the priest is supposed to do. And so God spoke to Saul through Samuel. Chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, you have been foolish. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13 and 14. You have been foolish. You have not kept the command which the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man loyal to him, and the Lord has appointed him a ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. That's not good. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. God gives Samuel instructions, says, tell Saul, here's the plan. We're going to go and defeat the Amalekites, utterly destroy them. Man, women, boy, girl, every animal, everything, destroy everything. Don't keep anything. Don't keep the gold. Don't keep the silver. Don't keep a thing. Wipe everybody out. And Samuel tells Saul, here's the plan. Saul says, all right. So Saul sends his man in to fight the Amalekites, and they did not destroy everything. They kept some of the good animals, and they kept some of the gold, and they kept the Amalekite king to show off. And then Samuel shows up and says, Saul, you've disobeyed. And Saul says, no, we haven't. We did exactly what you said. And Samuel says, why do I hear all this cattle out here that you have kept? And Saul says, we kept it to offer sacrifices to your God, Samuel. It's not good. Samuel says, Saul, you've disobeyed the Lord. In chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, Samuel said again, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft. And defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And what Samuel did, he went, because Saul wouldn't kill the Amalekite king, the Bible says that Samuel took a sword and hacked the king to pieces. And said, Saul, your days are numbered. Your reign is over. You're still the king, but God's rejected you. And so in the very next chapter, Samuel goes out as the Lord tells him, go out, you're going to anoint another man king. Goes to a man named Jesse who has a number of sons, and he keeps bringing them, and Samuel says, nope, that's not the one. Nope, that's not the one. Nope, that's not the one. Do you have anybody else? He says, well, yeah, the youngest one, but he's out there in the field with the sheep and the goats, and nobody wants to be doing that job. He's got the worst job. He's the only one left, but surely not him. And Samuel says, well, I've tried everybody else. Bring him by. And he came by, and the Lord said, Samuel, that's the one. And so Samuel anointed David as the next king. In chapter 17, David fights Goliath. You know the story. I don't need to retell the story. I don't have time anyway. But here's the point of that story, that God was teaching David that if you do things my way, in my strength, you will have victory. It's not a story about, you know, defeating enemies bigger than you. You can use it for that. But really the story, God says, David, you're getting ready to be king. And I just want you to know one thing. If you follow in my strength and my commandments, anything is possible. So he leaves David on that note. chapters 18 to 27 of 1 Samuel is Saul promotes David. He's still a young man, teenager, promotes David in the court there with the king. And then Saul kind of, he gets kind of crazy at the end of his life. And he begins to fear for David and a fear about David becoming the next king. And so he begins to pursue David and try to kill David on a number of occasions. And while David is running from Saul on a number of occasions, he writes several of the Psalms. And we'll look a little bit more at the Psalms next week. But he writes some of the Psalms about Saul trying to kill him and how God was going to protect him. And he trusted in God. In chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines kill King Saul. In chapter 31. And 1 Chronicles chapter 10 tells us that he died because he was unfaithful to God and he didn't obey God. Now we move into 2 Samuel. This also has some overlap to 1 Chronicles. You see, in the books of history, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, those six books together. Well, 1st and 2nd Samuel is kind of summarized in 1st Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Kings is kind of summarized in 2nd Chronicles. So there's some overlap there in the historical books. They're written from a slightly different perspective, and what we're talking about today is covered in 1st Chronicles 1 to 17. So there's overlap. If you read through those six books and you go, wait, we talked about this, we read this, that's why. It's telling the same story again from another perspective. And so in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5, David becomes the king. And there's a series of kind of little skirmishes and battles to where he is established as the king over everybody. David becomes the king. In chapter 6, David's officially fully the king of all of Israel. And in chapter 6, David says, you know what, we need to move the ark back from Abinadab's house and put it in the rightful place in Jerusalem. So we need to do that. And so David gets everybody excited to do that. And they get it and they start to bring it out. And they don't do it the way God told them to do it back in the book of Leviticus. They don't do it the right way and how they're supposed to move it in the book of Exodus. And so what happens is it starts to stumble while it's on the cart, and a man named Uzzah reached out to touch it because you don't want the ark to fall over on the ground. That wouldn't look so good. So Uzzah reached out to steady it on the ark, and God struck him dead immediately because he was not a priest and he had no business touching the ark. And so then they put it in the house of Obed-Edom. They're like, look, we can't bring it into Jerusalem. We got to go to plan B here. So they go back and they look at the word of God and how they're supposed to transport it. And they realize that they're supposed to put golden poles through the rings on each side of it and have priests carry it up on their shoulders. And so they say, oh, that's how we're not supposed to put it on a cart. We're supposed to carry the thing. Oh, we should have known that. And so they're walking through with it. And the Bible says in chapter 6 that they'd walk 6 steps. And I've lost count. They'd walk 6 steps and they would stop and they would sing and praise the Lord and worship the Lord right there because they were doing things His way, and they'd walk 6 more steps and do it. And so it would take them a long time to get that ark into Jerusalem, but they knew they better do it the right way. And they finally get the ark into Jerusalem in chapter 6. And David is celebrating out there. His wife, who is the daughter of Saul, is kind of mocking him because he is freely dancing and celebrating. And she said, you look like a commoner out there. You look like just a common person. Chapter 6, verse 21. And David says to her name was Michal. David says to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people of Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself. I will be honored by these slave girls that you spoke about. And look at the last verse. And Saul's daughter Michal had no child to the day of her death. God takes these things very seriously. And so in chapter 7, David says, God, I've got a nice house to live in, but you don't have a house for your ark. I want to build the temple for you. And God says, David, I appreciate your enthusiasm, but no, I'm not going to use you to build the temple. I'll use someone else. And he ended up using his son Solomon to build that temple. But David sings a song and a prayer of thanksgiving. And I want us to close out looking at Scripture this morning. Chapter 7, verse 22 to 24. David is just thankful that he's now the king. The ark is back in Jerusalem. Everything's going as it should. And David says, this is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, as we all have heard, confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people. You redeem for yourself from Egypt. You establish your people Israel, your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. What a song of triumph, what a song of praise. And we see again, God desires to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with you. He wants to dwell with me. And He's made a way of that when His Son died on the cross. His Son was resurrected. Secondly, God only has one way. We've seen it very much in the passages we've looked at this morning. God only has one way. God always has one way. God has always had only one way. And so when Jesus showed up and said, "I am the way," it should not surprise us. It should not make us think that Christianity is too exclusive. It sure is exclusive. Jesus says, "I am the way." John 14, verse 6. Number three, God is faithful and forgiving. Wow. As He had to be forgiving with the Israelites and what we looked at this morning. But I think even more than that, how He has to be faithful and forgiving to me. My hard-heartedness. Number four, God takes sin very seriously. We have to balance that. God is a God of love and faithfulness and forgiveness, but He also takes sin very, very seriously. So far be it from us to think, well, He'll forgive me, so I'll just go and sin and not worry about it because I'll just let Him forgive me. The Israelites had that attitude on occasion and things did not fare so well for them. And sometimes we as God's people, we get so used to His blessings, so used to His presence, so used to His Word, so used to praying, so used to worshiping Him that we forget that He takes sin very, very seriously. He is not a Santa Claus that we jump in His lap and tell Him what we want and then run away. He takes sin very seriously because He is a holy, righteous, and a just God. But He's a God of love. Loved the world so much He sent His Son to die on a cross to pay that ultimate sacrifice that you and I didn't have to come in this morning bringing in animals to sacrifice as an offering right here. We didn't have to light anything on fire as an offering this morning because Jesus Christ paid for your sins and my sins once and for all. Praise the Lord for that. God is faithful to His promises. He doesn't change plans. He doesn't change course. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're going at life the best way you can figure out, you might have some success that the world would call success. And you might have some easy things in life and some things not so easy. But in the end, there's no access to God because He has one way, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Him, this morning would be a great opportunity. We're going to have our invitation in just a moment, an opportunity for you to come and just to pray and say, "I want to know Jesus," and begin a relationship with Him that when death comes to you, it's simply a change of address. The Bible says we step over into the presence of God. What a time that'll be. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so very much for Your grace. And God, You are faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful. But Father, You also take sin very seriously because You are a righteous, holy God. Lord, I pray that You would help us, strengthen us daily as Your people to walk and live in a way that honors You, in a way that's obedient to You, that we might please You. Not that You would bless us because of our obedience, but simply because You are worthy of our obedience. Lord, we commit ourselves to You even in our invitation time this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.